Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 17. We'll read the first 13 verses and then speak to you on the subject, the Apostles' Ecstasy on the Mount. Ecstasy means basically overwhelming joy and gladness, almost to consume us. That's how glad this feeling is. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. This entire transfiguration scene had been predicted by Jesus to his disciples before it happened, and recorded for us in Matthew 12:28. They had already heard him predict this very event would take place. For he said to them in Matthew 12:28, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this transfiguration is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus told them earlier, you're going to see something that the world will not see at this time. You're going to see a preview of the Lord coming in his kingdom. And here in Matthew 17, that transfiguration scene actually takes place. But Jesus had told them that it would take place before it did. Look at our text verse in verses in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. After the events transpired, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That's an expression of his ecstasy, our overwhelming joy and gladness. Then he went further and said, and you can see the man talking now, If thou wilt, let us make your three tabernacles. Referring figuratively to those arbors, sheds, constructed of vegetation, arbors, dwelling places temporarily. Let us make your three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Notice in Peter's declaration, he likens all three persons as if they're equal. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Verse 5, while he, Peter, yet spake, while the words were still in his mouth, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Don't hear Moses and leave him off. And don't hear Elias and leave him off. You listen to what my well-beloved Son has to say. That's what God is instructing these disciples that are in a great state of ecstasy. They're greatly rejoiced. So, by way of introduction for this overall matter, let me remind you that there are many noteworthy and striking incidents that are presented to our notice in the Scriptures. There are many noteworthy and striking incidents presented to our notice in the Scripture. And this is one of those many. Looking at the overall matter, there was a magnificent scene when God displayed His glory to Moses and to the people of Israel, as recorded for us in Exodus 19. Turn there for a moment and let's read where the Lord made known or manifested His glory to Moses and to the children of Israel. Exodus 19, verses 7 through 11, and then we'll pick up again with verses 16 through 20. In Exodus 19, 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people up on Mount Sinai. Now move down to verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, just like God had said, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood on the nether part of the mountain, the foothills, if you will, and Mount Sinai was altogether, completely on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. He manifested His presence to Moses and to the people of Israel. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So what Jesus said had already been, in one way, manifested before. This is not the first time that a presence of God was manifested before God's people. Not these three apostles, they're not the only people that ever stood in the presence of a manifested God. He was present with Moses and with the people from Mount Sinai. And it was so also then that the glory of the Lord filled the consecrated temple that Solomon built later on. From the vast stockpile of materials that God had provided during the time of David, Solomon's father, during the time of his reign, all the materials were gathered, but David never was permitted to build the temple. Solomon was, using the materials that David gathered. And we find that recorded, and then we see how the Lord, in the consecrated temple, made himself known. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 51. So was ended the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. The temple was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. The things that had been in the tabernacle are now transferred into the temple. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. He made himself known by having all of his presence that had been manifested in the tabernacle now about to be seen in the completed temple, long before the transfiguration in Matthew 17. In the same book, 1 Kings chapter 8, read with me these few verses. Verse 4 and then verse 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, 4. And they brought up, that's a significant word, up to the house of the Lord from anywhere is up. And they brought up the ark of the Lord. That's the signification that it's his house. The ark of the Lord is brought into that house. And the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up into the temple. Verse 10. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, after having brought up all the vessels of the tabernacle into it, and when they came out of the holy place, it is then that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. When that which he commanded to be brought in was brought in, his presence filled the house of the Lord in the form of the cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. These folks had a manifestation of the Lord's presence as well. But that's not all. The prophet Isaiah had an overwhelming vision of the divine majesty when he beheld Jehovah of hosts, as he described it, whose train filled the celestial, the heavenly temple. He records that for us in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It's also spoken of as it's the time when it will happen in 2 Kings 15 and verse 7. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died," 2 Kings 15:7 will tell you when that was, "I saw also," King Uzziah was not the only notable event that happened, "I saw also the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. above it, above the temple of the manifestation of God's presence, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, two of those wings, he covered his face. And with twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. And one cried out unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah then says in verse 5, Then, when he saw that great manifestation of God's presence, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah had a preview and saw, as did Moses and Elias and all the people of Israel and Solomon and all the people of Israel. All these events took place, and in every case the Lord manifested his presence with them, showing forth his approval of the actions that they'd taken, because what he told them to do, they did, and he manifested pleasure in that. But folks, none of these manifestations that I've just gone through, none of these equaled in all their particulars the singular, sublime, and yet gracious scene that has been associated with the transfiguration of Jesus that these three disciples saw. As great as those manifestations of God's presence were, none equal the majesty of the Lord presenting his Son and saying, I'm well pleased, therefore you hear him. Don't you limit your talk to what Moses said and what Elias said. You listen to him. And I've already mentioned this to you many times over the years, but quite often when the Lord was personally ministering upon this earth for that 3.5 year period of time, he said things to his disciples that was for their ears only. He'll say to them on occasion, Moses said this, but I say unto you. And we've talked about instances where he said that. He's saying, I'm the same God that directed Moses to say what he said. And what he said in the law was the expression of my holiness. But I say unto you, I, the author of that law, are telling you, you hear what I have to say. Not just what I said by way of the law. You hear what I have to say. So therefore, it is of this particular magnificent incident that our text speaks. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is to that matter that we now desire your earnest and prayerful attention. The transfiguration is what we're going to be talking about. Introductory-wise, we've showed you that that's not the only time, nor the first time, that God ever manifested his presence unto his people. In this instance, there are three things which do and obviously should claim our notice and attention. And these three things will form the outline for the message. Number one, the place. And number two, the advantages. And number three, the spirit which this scene should produce in those who were privileged to witness it. Therefore, our outline. First, the place where God manifested his presence to three disciples. Literally speaking, this magnificent spectacle unfolded to the eyes of these three who had been chosen of the Lord Jesus Christ to be witnesses of this never before or since seen of men event. It was something that no one else had seen. It was different than what Moses and Elias and all the others had seen. It was different than even what Isaiah saw. It was different because it presented, "This is my son, the agent that I have coveted to send to deliver you. You hear what he says." That's what God is saying. Over the years, it has been widely held that the Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, region was the scene where this transfiguration took place. Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, on the present geography, is presently identified with Jabal es-Sheikh. That is, Sheikh's Mountain, S-H-E-I-K. It is situated about 30 miles southwest of Damascus in Syria. And it's about 40 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So geographically, Mount Hermon can be pinpointed, and that's where Jesus taketh these three upon a high mountain apart or separate or away from all the rest. The height of Mount Hermon is 9,101 feet above the Mediterranean sea level. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 48, this mountain is called Mount Sion. Isn't that strange? No, it's not. That is, Zion means a high mountain. The Hebrew meaning of the word Zion means a high mountain. And this Mount Hermon, being by far the highest of all the mountains in or near the region of Palestine. We need to wonder then that Hermon should have been selected for this transfiguration scene to be presented. The view from perpetually snow-clad Hermon, the peaks of it have snow on it all the time, it is insufficient. It is magnificent. It is insufficient to be described, but it's magnificent in the view that it presents. From the dry and torrid Dead Sea region, Hermon's cooling snows can be seen for 120 miles in distance. The melting glaciers of Mount Hermon form the main source of the turbulent Jordan River. I hope you get all this in your mind as you think geographically about where this is. The source of the waters of the Jordan River are the melting snows and glaciers from the top of Mount Hermon. The psalmist in 133 and verse 3 speaks of, he quotes, the dews of Hermon. Here's what that is telling us. The snow on Mount Hermon condenses the vapors during the summer so that abundant dews descend upon it. In our part of the country, in the summertime, quite often we see dews early in the morning. The humidity is high enough that it's the vapors of the humid air that becomes the cooling dews of early morning. These vapors during the summer produce the abundant dews upon Mount Hermon. The psalmist therefore spoke of it as the dews of Hermon. not coincidental language, it's actually descriptive language. While the surrounding countryside is dry and parched. One of Mount Hermon's peaks is actually in the Hebrew Abu Nedi. Two words, compound word, A-B-U-N-E-D-Y. And that word translated from the Hebrew to the English means father of dews, D-E-W-S, father of dews, the source of those great magnificent dews of Hermon come from that mountain. On this situation, Matthew Henry wrote concerning this place where the transfiguration took place, and he says of it, quote, it was on the top of a high mountain apart. He goes on to say, Christ chose a mountain first because it was a secret place. It was not populated by people all the time. It was a secluded place. Jesus went apart. For though a city upon a hill can hardly be hid, two or three persons upon a hill can hardly be found. That's Matthew Henry's words. Therefore, their private oratories were commonly on mountains. You'll read of that in the scriptures quite often. He took them out upon a mountain and gave them special individual and small group instruction. Christ chose a retired, meaning a withdrawn place, separate from the populations of the world, to be transfigured in, because his appearing publicly is his glory and was not agreeable to his present state. At the time, it was not agreeable that he present himself to the world as to who he was. He had come unto his own, and his own had received him not. So he withdrew from the populations of his own and went into individual houses and communities and villages and that kind of thing. And it was in this place that he chose to be transfigured, manifested, shown to be who he was to these three. It was here he would show his humility. He didn't do it to put on public display. He didn't get on the street corner as the Pharisees do for to be seen of men. He withdrew from men to a mountain apart, and he takes his three disciples with him, chosen beforehand to be witnesses of what they actually saw and to be the recipients of this state of ecstasy that it would bring to them when they saw the Lord as they had never seen him before. He would show his humility by going away from the world and making himself known to three men. And in doing that, he teaches us a lesson. He teaches us a lesson that privacy much befriends our communion with God. Does he not tell us to go into our closet and close the door for our times of prayer and supplication and need? Not to stand in the synagogues and draw attention by their long, repetitive words, quietly. And the second reason that Matthew Henry quotes is, though this were a sublime, divine place, elevated above all things below it, note something. Those that would have a transforming fellowship with God, that applies to you and me. Those that would have a transforming fellowship with God must not only retire or withdraw from the world, but they must ascend. That is, they must lift up their hearts and seek things above. The call is manifested in Revelation 4:1 when Jesus says to his chosen, in a future time, come up hither. away from the world. Come up hither. So, that's the end of Matthew Henry's quote. So, the place Christ chose was distinctly separate from the world. Read again in verse 1 of Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart from the world. They left the busy scenes of the world at a distance. They were now removed from the noisy confusion of earth and the sublunary employments of the earth. They were apart from it. He called them aside from the world. He raised them above the anxieties and from the engagements of the world, many of which are lawful and necessary things. God doesn't call his people and they are to forego all things that are lawful and necessary. He tells us all to pursue our vocation that he has graciously allowed us to be able to perform whatever our calling is, whether it's a fisherman or a tax collector or a shepherd or a farmer. Whatever our calling is, he has assigned us engagements that are lawful and they're necessary, because he tells us that a man will earn his bread by the sweat of his face. He said that to Adam after he'd sinned. It's been that way ever since, and it's never been different. God doesn't violate against his own commandments. But listen, folks, our engagements, though they be lawful and necessary in this world, they're all only temporary, and they're perishing. Our natural engagements are only temporary. He shall earn his bread by the sweat of his brow for the rest of his mortal life. But that's temporary. It has an end. Men toil on the earth. Men toil, labor, for the bread that does not endure. They labor for the enjoyments which in their realization cannot satisfy. You tell me of any man or woman of the world that you know that is satisfied with their lot in life. It is said of one of the richest men in our country's history, how much money is enough? His answer, just a little more. No matter how much it is, just a little more. Never satisfied. That's what the world has to offer. The world cannot satisfy. But on the other hand, the Christian, not the man of the world, the Christian in the house of the Lord has bread to eat which endures forever and has a foretaste of the joys which ever flow from God's right hand. How absorbed and injured would all our spiritual powers become if we did not turn aside and ascend the mount of the Lord of hosts on occasion? What if the world was our only connection? What does the world have to offer? Nothing but more of the same. So a Christian has something that the world cannot give. And the place is where we're privileged to be in the presence of God. It's represented at this time right here in his house. That's where we come away from the world. The world is out there. And the world is going madly about its business, whatever its business might be, paying no attention to us, but we're taken out of the world for a time. And we're here for the purpose of worshiping God. And we see God in a light that the world don't see him. The psalmist said, it was good when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. The place where this transfiguration took place is the place of happy enjoyments with those who are of kindred minds. You think about that for a moment. The place where the Lord meets with his people is the place where happy enjoyments are had with those who are of kindred mind. God's people sitting in each other's presence and in the presence of God enjoy things that the world hasn't a clue as to what you're talking about. They don't know. There, this place that God set them apart, there were three of his disciples. And they were all three engaged in the same cause. They were all three possessing of the same Spirit. And they were all three participating and partaking of the same grace of God that had chosen them and placed them in that position. They were holding distinguished social intercourse with each other, the three disciples. So, folks, let me remind you that man is a social being. The Scripture tells us, as God spoke with himself, it is not good for man to be alone. Man is created to be a social being. Our bliss is rendered much sweeter when we share that bliss with kindred minds. Listen, our souls by lore together knit, cemented, mixed in one. One heart, one soul, one mind, one voice. 'Tis heaven on earth begun. Do you not feel that among the Lord's people in this church? That you are of kindred spirit and of like mind. And do you not have sweeter fellowship with each other than you have with the world? Think about tomorrow when you go apart from each of us back out into the world. And what do you have in common with the world? And what great peace and joy can you feel in comparison to this with what the world has to offer? But folks, on this mount, with these three disciples, they saw also Moses and Elias. These two, Moses and Elias, sainted spirits, these three saw these two come down, and they were united with these three disciples in holding social intercourse with the world's Redeemer, who is the Lord of glory. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses, and Elias, and Peter, and James, and John. Three mortals, two departed saints, and the Lord. It is not all improbable that glorified saints, Moses and Elias being typical of departed saints who are now glorified. It is not improbable that glorified saints are very intimately and closely acquainted with the scenes on this earth right now and of the affairs of the Lord's church. Not only does the Holy Spirit know what we're doing and what we're thinking, I believe, and Moses and Elias are representative of that position, that those departed saints are aware of how the Lord's people are worshiping God in his church just like he told them to. And I think they're also aware from time to time of the many failures that we have. Their presence with those three living disciples is affirmed because angels also have similar feelings. It is affirmed, therefore, of angels that there is, listen, quote, Luke 13:7, joy in their presence over one sinner that repenteth. God's angels are aware of one sinner on this earth that repenteth. You'll find that verified in Luke 13, verses 7 and 10. So then, not only the departed saints, but also the angels must know, and they must be acquainted with this event on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why may they not, then, be aware in our gathered assemblies, seeing they are, as the Scripture says, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, as the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 1:13 and 14. All these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister. There are angels in our presence. They serve God all the time. That's their duty. And they minister at His command to the needs of you and me. Rather than go into a continued subject matter, we're going to pause now. But when we come back at the next occasion for this, for part two, we're still on the place in our overall outline. But we want to view this place that Jesus called these three apart from the world unto as not only a place apart, but also a place where they're about to receive hallowed instruction. They're about to be told some things. They're about to learn some things that they didn't know. God calls them apart so that they may be witnesses of some special instructions that's about to come their way. They're the ones that heard the voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." That's instruction. That's telling you, Peter, James, and John, how you're to benefit from this event. You're to be taught that God is pleased with His Son, and that you, Peter, James, and John, are to hear what He says. You're to be taught. The place is a place of instruction, and that's where we'll pick up next week, the Lord willing. Please stand if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer for this time.